You may be seated.
This afternoon, we will have our Thanksgiving service where we share with one another things and reasons we're thankful. Yeah, I'm sure as we come together, some of those reasons will involve places that we're thankful for. God has made places that hold special significance to each of us. Probably for many, that would be the place we grew up. We associate some fond memories with our home when we were children. The place we had our first date when we were meeting our spouse, that's likely in that special place category for many of us. The place where our children were born, a favorite vacation spot. My wife has a friend from high school that every year her family goes to multiple times to a resort in Mexico. We kind of scratch our head going back to the same place over and over during the year, but to her that's a favorite place, obviously. For me, this spot right here, standing behind the pulpit, is one of my favorite places. I cherish the opportunity to gather with all of you and to open God's Word, and I rejoice over the years He's given me to do that here, and that makes this a special place to me. Of course, at the national level, there are places that we hold in the collective mind of our nation as special meeting. You know, I could just name a few: Gettysburg, Arlington Cemetery, the site of the World Trade Centers, for that matter, even Washington, D.C. You know, we just mentioned these places and ideas form in our minds because of associations they hold to nation-shaping events that have been impactful in our country. Well, this morning we'll see that God has a special place that focuses His attention to. A place where He's chosen to exert His interest in a special way, the city of Jerusalem. Jesus and the disciples, they're on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus is on His final trip, as we've been watching in our series through Luke. Luke, just last week, in the section we looked at, reminded us that was the destination that they were heading towards Jerusalem. Jesus is focused on that. He knows that the cross awaits Him, the culmination of His mission. At the same time, as we've been watching now for several chapters in Luke at this point, Jesus is not rushing to get there. His path of travel has taken Him from village to village, and as He's journeyed, He's been teaching His disciples and any of the people who will listen to Him along the way things they need to know. That means when we come to our passage today, we really don't know where Jesus is. We know He's somewhere on that final journey. We know where He's headed. His destination is Jerusalem. In fact, that location is the focus of our text today. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. To Jesus, though, Jerusalem is more than just a destination in His mind. It was and remains for the people of Israel a very significant city. It was their capital city. It was the place where significant things in their history had happened. Yet from Jesus' perspective, it was more than the simple fact that He's heading to the capital of His nation. Jerusalem was a significant city in the plan of God. As we look at our text this morning, we find this focus on Jerusalem. And while we consider the city, we need to recognize that our focus should land on the plan that God is unfolding that's centered on the events of that city. As we see this correlation, as we identify the connection of God's plan to the events, we'll see that our text teaches us that we trust, rest, and rejoice in God's redemptive plan. Let me say that again. We trust, we rest, and we rejoice. And it's all in God's redemptive plan. This really is a great text that we come to this morning for us to focus on our day of Thanksgiving. When we're focusing on all the things that we have to rejoice in, because ultimately they all center in God's redemptive plan. We're only looking at 5 verses this morning. It's the final 5 verses in the 13th chapter of Luke. Still within these 5 verses, there's 3 lessons that we can take. 3 lessons about God's redemptive plan. Before we look at these lessons, let me just pause for a moment, make sure that we're all on the same page, that we have a shared understanding when I say God's redemptive plan. What I mean by this expression is this is the plan by which God redeems us from our sins. We can think of redemption as providing the purchase price for our freedom from our sin. The Bible shares that we're enslaved to sin. It uses the picture of being enslaved. We need to be redeemed from that slavery. God provides that purchase price. He provides our freedom. In fact, the Bible makes it clear we were born enslaved to sin. We've never not known that enslavement unless our freedom is purchased. We need that. No matter how good we try, we will sin. Sin is just the name that God gives for violating his laws. God gives us his laws. He is the creator of the universe, and as such, God has the right to determine what is lawful and what is not lawful in his universe. In fact, God is the only one with that right. He is the only one that has the ultimate right. If we have thoughts about what are right and wrong, our thoughts don't matter unless they line up to what God has said is right and wrong. He is the one with ultimate authority, and our view of right and wrong must derive from his view of right and wrong. Sin is the overall term that God uses for doing something that's unlawful, that's outside his law. And he says we've all sinned because we've all done unlawful actions before God. And those unlawful actions bring guilt. That the guilt causes us to be under this bondage of sin that then brings guilt that requires punishment. When laws are broken, punishment's required. Well, God has told us the punishment required for breaking his laws is separation from him for all eternity in the place we call hell. Eternal damnation in hell is the lawful punishment for breaking God's law. In other words, our sin is a serious matter. It's an eternally serious matter. We cannot find release from our guilt unless we're redeemed, unless that guilt penalty is paid. So when we're talking about God's redemptive plan, we're talking about everything that God did to make a way that we could find our sin forgiven because the penalty was paid. Something we could not do. As slaves to sin, there's nothing that we can do to free ourselves. We cannot break our own chains of slavery. We need God in this plan. The good news is that God has a plan. Even better news is that plan is underway. Jesus was working that plan in the text we're going to look at this morning. And Jesus continues to work that plan. We trust, rest, and rejoice in God's redemptive plan. Let's go ahead and read the five verses that I want to consider this morning. We're picking up in verse 31 of Luke 13. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, Jesus, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that killed the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" We trust, rest, and rejoice in God's redemptive plan. As I mentioned in these verses, we see three lessons about God's redemptive plan. In the first couple of verses, we observe, firstly, that the ongoing progress of God's redemptive plan is certain. The ongoing progress is certain. The passage I just read starts with just at that time. There's specific connection there. Luke is tying this to what we talked about last week. And while he says, at that time, while Jesus is giving out this information that he's just been talking about previous week, well, last week he was talking about the kingdom of God in the text we looked at. Just as Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God and ensuring, if you recall from last week, that people needed to make sure they were part of the group that would be in the kingdom. Jesus saying some are in the kingdom, some are not. You need to be in the group that's in the kingdom. Well, that discussion motivated these Pharisees to speak up. And they come to Jesus and they say, hey, you need to get out of this place. Now, it might be a little unusual for us to see Pharisees do what really is a favorable warning here. From everything we've seen in Luke of Pharisees at this point, they're not exactly Jesus' best friends. They're the ones that have shown many times they hate him and reject him. But here they give him a favorable warning. They warn Jesus to leave the area because Herod wants to kill him. Herod here in our text is Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the man who ruled the whole region of Israel when Jesus was born, the one that put the babies in Bethlehem to death. Well, when Herod the Great died, Rome divided his territory into four sections. Herod Antipas, he rules one of those sections. He happened to be the son of Herod the Great. And it's the area up around Galilee. This is the Herod, if you've been with us through Luke, he's the one we encountered earlier that put John the Baptist to death. Well, technically, Herod Antipas is not a king, but in this area around Galilee, he essentially functioned as a king. He had the right to put to death anyone they chose to put to death. And apparently what's going on here is Jesus' message that he is a king with a kingdom to set up, well, that doesn't ring well in Herod's ears. So just as he put John the Baptist to death, he wants to do the same for Jesus. He wants to end his life. And while not being great fans of Jesus, the Pharisees are apparently considered Herod the greater problem. There was a lot of animosity between the religious leaders of Israel and Herod Antipas. So they warned Jesus about Herod's intent. One thing we can assume from this warning is that Jesus is still in Herod's territory. That means Jesus is nowhere near Jerusalem yet. Jesus needs to leave Herod's territory and enter Judea before he'll get to Jerusalem. And Judea is ruled by Pilate. We know Pilate from the crucifixion story. He's the Roman governor of that region. That's probably part of the point here. When they say, go away, leave here, they're saying, flee Herod's territory. Go to Judea, get outside of Herod's reach. So I want us to understand all this as we look now at Jesus' reply. He calls Herod a fox. Well, we tend to think of fox as a metaphor for a sly person. But in Jesus' day, the expression oftentimes just was a derogatory reference to someone who's insignificant, someone who's worthless. It's likely that's the way Jesus is using it here. He's saying, go tell that worthless, insignificant man such and such. Jesus is not impressed by Herod's title. But what is it they're to tell Herod? They're to tell Herod that Jesus is going to continue doing the exact same things in the coming days that he's been doing. Casting out demons and performing miracles. In other words, Jesus is not going to change his actions in the least. Even though he's now aware that Herod is going to kill him, nothing changes for Jesus. Now, we don't need to take this reference of today and tomorrow literally. It's not like Jesus saying, for two more days I'm doing this. It's just an idiom they use, an expression that means for a short time. And then when you get to the third day, that just means soon. For a short time, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing now, and then soon Jesus will reach his goal. His goal was not that he had a quota of how many numbers of demons to cast out or how many miracles he had to perform in Herod's territory before he could go somewhere else. It's not on a quota system that way. He's saying his goal is that he will reach the objective of his mission. He's nearing the completion of what he came to do. The point Jesus is making here is there is nothing that Herod can do that will affect the completion of Jesus' mission. It doesn't matter how mighty and influential Herod looks like. It doesn't matter how much people hold him up as the king of their region. There's nothing Herod can do that will keep Jesus from finishing his mission. His goal is to complete the kingdom work he's been talking about from the beginning. Luke's clarified for the past two chapters that this kingdom work, this mission, it will culminate in Jerusalem. Jesus is headed toward the cross. The cross awaits him in Jerusalem. There's nothing that anyone can do that will thwart him before he arrives there, because nothing can halt the ongoing progress of God's redemptive plan. Jesus' goal is certain. We trust, rest, and rejoice in God's redemptive plan. And we can do that because God's redemptive plan, it remains as certain today as it was when Jesus spoke these words. Plus, it remains ongoing. Jesus completed his goal. His goal was to go to the cross, and he completed his goal, but the plan, the redemptive plan of God, is not complete. You and I find our place in God's redemptive plan. Or at least we can. That's why we're here. It's not too late. Nor is God's redemptive plan in doubt. His redemptive plan is ongoing. God's redemptive plan is that after Jesus goes to the cross, people can place their faith in him, and God will accept that faith in Jesus as a substitution for their sin penalty. Jesus died in our place, but for it to be effective, we have to accept that he died in our place. Again, Jesus isn't just checking off a to-do list. We have to respond with faith. Until we have faith in Jesus, our sin debt is not paid. But the plan is ongoing. We can place our faith in Jesus Christ. We can have our sin forgiven. In fact, this morning we've witnessed that ongoing nature of God's redemptive plan. It was no accident that we witnessed four people give a public profession of faith by following the Lord in baptism. These are image bearers of God who were under the eternal penalty of their own sin until they placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Now they gave a public expression of that through baptism. Their baptism is part of the ongoing progress of God's redemptive plan. God had planned that his son would redeem these four people. In fact, Paul tells us, we've been in Ephesians a lot this morning, it seems like. Our scripture reading day was Ephesians 5. Ashley mentioned Ephesians 2. Well, in Ephesians 1, Paul says, before the foundation of the world, God chose that these four people would follow him in redemption. And here we are 2,000 years later in history, from the day Jesus spoke these words, and we have the joy of seeing God's plan working itself out in their lives. We can experience it in our own lives. In fact, let me share, if you do not know Jesus as your Savior, as Ashley said, I invite almost every week, come talk to me after the service. Send me an email. Let me share with you how you can know Jesus as your Savior, so you can experience God's redemptive plan, not just observe it from the outside, live it from the inside. There's never any doubt that God's redemptive plan would come to fruition in the lives of these four people that we witness today. From God's perspective, there was never any doubt that they were in his redemptive plan. It was certain all along. The way we know was certain because we see it and experience it. God's redemptive plan is ongoing. Jesus' words in verse 32 should give us great confidence today. We can trust in Jesus, we can rest in his finished work, and rejoice that our sins are forgiven because of the ongoing progress of God's redemptive plan. And that plan is certain. The ongoing progress of God's redemptive plan is certain. That's the first lesson that we can see from these verses here this morning. The second two verses in our text show us another lesson, and that is that the geographical center of God's redemptive plan is Jerusalem. There's a geographical center to God's redemptive plan, and that center is Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Three times in a row, Jesus utters the name of the city in verses 33 and 34. In the original Greek, there's no word in between the three utterances of the city's name. Our English versions throw in an O Jerusalem in there, but in the original Greek, it's just three Jerusalems. There's not even punctuation in the original. Jesus repeats the name three times. Jerusalem has been the heart of the nation of Israel since King David captured the city and made it the capital. This is the city where Solomon's temple was erected. And the Shekinah glory of God came and dwelt within the temple, established a permanent presence in the temple for many, many years, leaving the portable tabernacle behind, locating, in a real sense, God dwelling among his people. The nation of Israel looked to Jerusalem as the place God dwelt. Jerusalem was clearly the geographical center of God's redemptive plan when the Shekinah glory was there in this temple of Solomon. During the Old Testament exile, the people and the prophets, they longed to return to Jerusalem, hoping that the Shekinah glory may return. Nehemiah wept when he heard that the walls of the city were still crumbled after decades and that the gates were burned down after Nebuchadnezzar's army had ransacked the city. I'm guessing there might be a few of you here, not too many, where years keep progressing, but there might be a few of you that can remember even when Israel became a nation in 1948. After the nation was established, thousands of Jews returned to their ancestral homeland from all over the world, desiring to see Jerusalem become a great city again. All these things are true, but Jesus points to a darker part of Jerusalem's history. Yes, it was the center of the Jewish nation, but it was also the site where many of God's spokesmen, the prophets, had been killed. Time and time again, God would send men to challenge his people, his chosen nation, that they were not following his law. They were living in sinful ways, and he sent prophets to them as covenant enforcers of the covenant he had made with them. And rather than respond to the word of God and start following the righteous laws of God, these men were met by rejection, hostility, and violence. The sad history of Jerusalem is that often it was those who were clinging to sinful power that were in the leadership positions within the city. They might give a false claim of serving God, but they did not bow their hearts to God. And that displayed itself when those who were truly serving God were not welcome. Instead, they were killed. Jesus observes that Jerusalem remains the geographical center of God's redemptive plan, and for that reason, this is a place he must go, because he is the center of God's plan. And there he will stand at the end of a long line of prophets, again rejected and killed by the city, the Son of God himself. His death will represent the final rebellion of the nation. The nation that God had given more privileges than any other people group on earth. Jesus says in verse 33, he must go to Jerusalem. A divine necessity driving him, he must go there. That is where the culmination of his mission will complete. We know Jesus' death was God's redemptive plan. Still, I want us to notice the tenderness that Jesus holds towards Jerusalem, the place that he knows will be his death site. He wants to be as a hen who would lovingly gather her chicks under her wings. He wants to guard the city and protect the city because he knows that judgment will come upon the people because of their rejection of him. Just as God's judgment comes upon us if we reject him. Of course, we also know that Jerusalem's story is not finished. Just as Jerusalem played such a pivotal role in God's plan when Jesus went to the cross, it will serve a central role again in the future when Jesus returns. Jerusalem is the spot, the geographical spot that the king will return. Jerusalem will be the capital of the worldwide kingdom that Jesus has been proclaiming for several chapters he will set up in the future. It will be the seat of his throne. God's redemptive plan remains centered geographically in Jerusalem. We trust, rest, and rejoice in God's redemptive plan. A redemptive plan that's geographically centered in Jerusalem. The geographical center of God's redemptive plan is Jerusalem. We trust, rest, and rejoice in God's redemptive plan. That's our second lesson. The third is in the final verse. Lesson number three that we can see here. The final completion of God's redemptive plan is victory. It is victory. Look at verse 35. Behold, your house is left you desolate. I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Judgment to not only Jerusalem as a city, but to the Israelite people is coming. Jesus makes that point in the first part of the verse. It will be as if their house is desolate. I'm sure we've all had the experience. You enter an empty house and there's just something about it. You know immediately it's empty. But Jesus is going beyond just being empty. This is different from that. This is desolate. The house is broken down. It's filled with cobwebs. It's got dust everywhere. It's been closed up for ages and has that smell to it. That's the image he paints. An image that then will suddenly have a radical reversal. That desolate image was left behind with great excitement filling the city. There's people there and the people are singing out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These words at the end of verse 35, they're familiar words to us. They're also familiar words to Jesus' listeners. Just not for the same reason. From our perspective, we know these words because in a very short time, when Jesus does finally reach Jerusalem, we know he will be greeted by these words. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We call it Palm Sunday. Every year as we enter the Passion Week, we remember Palm Sunday as they lined up and they called out to the one they welcomed as king, only to turn on him by the end of the week and put him on the cross instead of hailing him. Well, the listeners in Jesus' day knew these words for a different reason. These words are found in Psalm 118, verse 26. And they're words that were traditionally chanted to the pilgrims when they did arrive in Jerusalem for one of the great feasts. When Jesus arrives, these words are on people's lips because he's arriving at Passover time. This is how they greet people coming to the Passover in general with these words. And with Jesus, they just amped up the volume significantly because he was the celebrity of the moment. People from all across the nation would travel to Jerusalem for the feast. They would come for these sacred times of worship at the temple and be greeted with these words of blessing upon their arrival. Yet when Jesus uses these words here at the end of the section, he's using them in a much larger fashion than their customary use. He's pointing to the ultimate meaning of these words. He's using them as a reference to his return, to the time when the nation of Israel will truly greet their king. He's not referring to the arrival that he'll experience in a few weeks when he gets to Jerusalem prior to his death. He's talking about the arrival that will be his when he comes to Jerusalem after it has been desolate, after he has rejected him, after it appears as if God has even removed Jerusalem from the center of his redemptive plan. Jesus is referring to the time that we call his second coming, his arrival in great victory. God has set Israel as a nation aside at this time. In his redemptive plan, Israel is no longer in the center. God revealed through Paul and through the other apostles that this is the time of the Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles are being combined into the church, but the church is not geographically located, centered in Jerusalem. And for that matter, there's way more Gentiles in the church than there are Jews. The Jews as a nation are set aside. Still, God has also revealed that this stage of his redemptive plan will pass at some point. God will rapture the church from the earth, and he will return his attention once more to the nation of Israel. And Israel will experience a final period of judgment for the rejection of the Messiah. But they will also experience within that judgment a time of great work of grace, in that the bulk of the people will finally realize that he is the king. He is the Messiah. They will recognize Jesus as their king. This is the period that we call the tribulation, and it will culminate with Jesus returning to great shouts of joy from his people, victorious shouts, because he's coming in victory. The one who comes in the name of the Lord will be on their lips, because they will know he is the Lord. He is the King. From our perspective this morning, this final verse should give us great confidence. It is what allows us to say that we rest and trust and rest and rejoice in God's redemptive plan. We know that Jesus completed his mission in Jerusalem. We know that he was greeted by the people with these words, but we also know he finished his mission, because he was nailed to the cross and he died at the end of that fateful week. And then we know that his mission was an unqualified success, because he rose from the grave in victory over sin and death. Yet from our perspective, our knowledge doesn't stop with these historical facts. We also know that Jesus has promised that those through faith will come to him, will know him, that his death will serve as a payment for their sins. We know that we can have a relationship with a living Savior. We know that we can experience the transforming work of his Spirit in our lives. We know that he is coming again, because he has promised with these words to do that. And we know that he will come in victory. When he comes in victory, we know that we will dwell with him for all eternity. We know, because Jesus has revealed this is God's redemptive plan, a plan whose final completion is victory. The final completion of the redemptive plan is victory. We trust, rest, and rejoice in God's redemptive plan. The final completion of God's redemptive plan is victory. That is a reason to give thanks today. The final lesson displayed in these verses that allows us to trust and rest and rejoice in God's redemptive plan. As I said at the beginning, there are places that are special to us. They hold dear memories for us. They have associations in our minds. Well, this morning, we see Jerusalem has that kind of a special relationship to God. It's central to his redemptive plan. Yet what truly makes Jerusalem special is the person at the center of God's redemptive plan. Our Lord and Savior, the one who died for our sin and rose in victory over sin and death, who is coming again as King. Three lessons. The ongoing progress of God's redemptive plan is certain. The geographical center of God's redemptive plan is Jerusalem. And the final completion of God's redemptive plan is victory. We trust, rest, and rejoice in God's redemptive plan. Let me ask you then, as we close, are you trusting in God's redemptive plan? Are you resting in God's redemptive plan? Are you rejoicing in God's redemptive plan? If not, as I said earlier, talk to me after the service. Today is a day of thanksgiving. Today is a day that we trust, we rest, and we rejoice in God's redemptive plan. Father, I thank you for your word again.